Okay, today in part two of this series on Genesis titled Hidden in Plain Sight, we're going to seek to understand the reason why God is faithful often to his unfaithful people. And as we begin, let me ask the faithful one to bless our time as we begin. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We trust these words because they are confirmed in the very first words of the Bible. Our desire is to see this truth and to be encouraged in the moments ahead. So I pray that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding and light our path to gain more confidence in your promises. Bless your servants now with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Young boy came up to his father one day and said, "Dad, what holds the world up?" His dad said, "Well, it's held up on the back of a strong man named Atlas." His son said, "Oh, gee, thanks, Dad." And he went away. He came back pretty soon. He said, "Dad, what does Atlas stand on?" His father said, "He stands on the back of a giant elephant, great elephant." The son says, "Oh, thanks, Dad, great." He went away. Pretty soon he came back and said, "Dad, what does the elephant stand on?" His father said, "He stands on the back of a great elephant as well." The boy said, "Oh." Then he began to think a little bit, kind of onto his dad. He said, "Well, what does that elephant stand on?" Seeing that the boy was not going to go away and that this was not going to turn out too well, the father said, "Son, it's elephants all the way down." Now, last month I shared with you that when we finished the book of Judges, I intended to continue on with Israel's history in a series on 1 Samuel. But maybe like you, I was more than a little weary of the constant cycle and judges of Israel's unfaithfulness to their faithful God, followed by God's judgment, resulting in Israel's cry of desperation. You remember that cry? The ladies just talked about it last Saturday. Zaak, the Hebrew, which means, "Help me even though I'm unrepentant." And God would help them. He'd send them a judge to deliver them, but only to have Israel return to unfaithfulness. So as I looked ahead into the time of Samuel, the pattern was pretty much the same. Why does God remain faithful to them? And furthermore, we're no different than Israel. We have our modern day idols, as they have their ancient ones. Yet, why is God faithful to us? And will he remain faithful? And if he does, why would he do that? Now, a major philosophical question like this requires deep research. Okay, Google. And that fount of true knowledge, the internet, gave me a couple of options. Most of them centered around the idea that God is faithful because it's his nature to be faithful. But like the little boy and the elephant said, I thought, why? And then the answers go on. Well, he's faithful because of his promises. Well, why? Well, because he can't go against his promises. Why? Because it's his nature. Why? Because he's faithful. Why? So to avoid the infinite regress of elephants all the way down, I thought there must be something better here. And, you know, the thing of it is that in an ancient Jewish document, we find the answer. I hope you brought yours today, and if you have, I'd ask you to open to Genesis 1, verse 1. I've titled this message, Upstairs, Downstairs, not in sort of in memory of the PBS British comedy series that ran back in the 70s, but to the reality of what Genesis 1 says was created in the beginning. A careful consideration of Genesis 1:1 reveals that the result of God's creating work was what the theologian Meredith Klein calls an upstairs and a downstairs register. The upstairs register is the unseen spiritual realm filled with spiritual beings. The downstairs register is the physical realm which God created for his physical imagers. Currently, God is enthroned in the upper register, but he works in both and will ultimately bring about the union of both realms. So, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, God may be all in all. Now, the one big idea that I want to draw out of this text is on the top of your handout in the bulletin. It's this. Creation is a two-state reality in covenant relationship with its creator and is his temple kingdom. Now, we will encounter some important words which may be new to you, so I've included them as well and the definitions on the handout. Now, our text this morning is verse 1 of Genesis 1 and the parallel verse, Genesis 2, verse 1. And I want to show three things from these verses about this temple kingdom, which comes out of this big idea. First, the reality of an upper and lower register in creation. Second, the architect and the builder of these two realms. And then third, the answer to why God is faithful that is grounded firmly in Scripture. So let's begin with this idea of an upper and a lower register. Look with me at Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, there are two questions that we need to ask of this text. What does this phrase, "the heavens and the earth," describe, and what is meant by the beginning? Now, to understand the phrase, "the heavens and earth," it's helpful to notice that Genesis 1:1 statement is paralleled in Genesis 2, verse 1, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them." These two verses serve as bookends to the entire creation account, starting here in Genesis 1:1, but it begins in Genesis 1:2 and then continues through verse 30, and there it focuses on the creation of the lower register, the physical heavens and earth. So the phrase "heavens and earth" here in Genesis 1:1 is not intended by the writer to be sort of a inclusio or two words that make up a whole, like good and bad or dark and light. They're not intended that way. Instead, these words tell us the order in which this two-register creation came into being. God created an upper region that is spiritual. It's inhabited by spiritual creatures. We often refer to them as angels. He also created a lower register that is physical, and it contains physical creatures. These two realms together make up the entire creation that came into existence, as Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. We see this in how the writer uses the literary device of repeating heavens and earth in these two bookend verses. The first bookend, verse 1, announces that God created. Well, are there two realms here? Well, Genesis 1, verse 2 begins describing the physical realm called earth in verse 1. But then the next 29 verses tell us how the physical heavens, sun, moon, stars, clouds, and everything else, and the physical earth, the oceans, the land, and all that they contain, were created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Once this is created, once that's finished, Genesis 2, verse 1 repeats the phrase, "the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them," to close the account of God's creating activity. So it's not a literary device of good and bad, light and dark. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Book ends this entire creation account between verse 2 of Genesis 1 and verse 30 of Genesis 1, which describes the creation of the physical realm, the lower region, the lower register. Because out of the word earth in verse 1 comes, in the next 29 verses, the creation of the heavens that we see and the earth on which we stand and everything in it. But it's not only a literary device that drives this interpretation. There are other verses that comment on these Genesis bookend verses. Nehemiah 9:6 is one of them. Now, I won't ask you to turn to Nehemiah 9 because it might take a while. But Nehemiah 9 tells of a time when all of Israel had gathered to hear the reading of the law. The consecrating prayer by the Levites has an interesting line. Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in, that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you." This verse speaks of two heavens, the physical heaven and earth below, and the spiritual heaven, the heaven of heavens, it says, and with all their hosts. Now, host is the Hebrew word tsava. It's used 348 times in the Old Testament. Tsava refers to the spiritual beings that are often either God's messengers or his army that is at God's beck and call. So in Nehemiah, the Levites are praying, "You created the heaven of heavens and all their hosts." It's talking about the angelic beings who are God's messengers and warriors. And Nehemiah says that they exist in the heaven of heavens, not in our heaven. I don't know if you remember, I've read it in a history book, I'd never possibly remember, it was so long ago, but in the early 60s, the first man in space was Yuri Gagarin, a Russian cosmonaut. Remember that term, cosmonaut? And when Gagarin came back to the U.S., to the Earth, there was a big splash, and the headlines was basically this: Yuri Gagarin returns to Earth and says, "There is no evidence of God." Well, of course not. He's not in our heavens. He's in the heavens of heavens. And Yuri Gagarin was only about 103 miles up. How far is that? Obviously. Now, the Apostle Paul echoes Genesis 2:1 in his description of Christ that he wrote to the church in Colossae. Colossians 1:16-17 says this, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul is describing a two-register cosmology. It tells us who made them and why. So when we understand Genesis 2, verse 1, like Nehemiah and Paul explain, and when we understand that Genesis 2, 1 has its parallel in the bookend, Genesis 1, 1, when we understand these two verses in the manner that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that Genesis 1:1 is not a narrow description of how our heavens and earth were created. Instead, it's a sweeping account of the beginning of the entire created order, upper and lower realms, with the upper including angels and the lower waiting to be fit for human habitation. Genesis 1 verse 2 then begins that narrower description of the physical cosmos of our heaven and earth lumped together in this word earth back in verse 1. And as we go through this series, we will unpack those verses. But for now, here's our first fill-in. Genesis 1:1 says, "All things seen and unseen were created by God out of nothing when time began. Not too controversial. Yet. Now, the Bible doesn't say when time began. What it does say is that by divine decision, the eternally existing Father, Son, and Spirit created a spiritual realm with spiritual beings to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These creatures sang with joy as God created out of nothing a physical realm for physical beings to join them in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Creation was to be a spiritual, physical, temple, kingdom for God and His creatures to exist eternally in perfect harmony. That was the vision. Old and New Testament passages that reveal this truth are literally too many to mention. But I've included 7 for your reference on the handout to look up later. Now, this is a lot to absorb. Yes, I understand that. We're talking about cosmogony. Wait, you said cosmology earlier. Yes, I did. Last month, we defined cosmology. That was a study of the attributes of creation. So cosmology is in the realm of science to some extent. Cosmogony is about the theory of the origin of what came to be, and therefore is outside of the realm of science. It's more philosophy. Cosmogony speaks to origin. And we need to remember that although Genesis is written for us, it was not written to us. That's important to remember. Genesis is the divinely revealed oral tradition that was written down under inspiration by Moses during the Exodus. The purpose was for Israel to know that their God was the God over both realms of which they were acutely aware. Last summer we talked about the differences in worldview. I'm going to mention that again today. They were acutely aware of both these realms. So Genesis was not about science. It was intended to shape the worldview and thus the lives of God's people, including our worldview and our lives. Now take a moment and turn to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, where the subject is wisdom. And here we will find another piece of evidence for this idea of the two realms that also identifies the architect and the builder of them. The Old Testament books of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are called the wisdom literature. They teach that the order we see in creation is founded on God's wisdom, and for us to survive and to thrive in His creation, we need His wisdom. We often hear this sort of paraphrased in the fact that if we want to be successful in this life, we need to read the owner's manual. That's true. We need God's wisdom if we are to not only to survive but to thrive in this world. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the fear of God is the conclusion of wisdom. So our wisdom begins and ends not with man's knowledge, but with a deep understanding of God that leads to faithfulness and to the deep awe and respect that results in our proper worship. Our wisdom has its source in the wisdom, which the Bible identifies in Proverbs 8:22 and 23 as the second person of the Trinity. Look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Now, the Hebrew word translated as possessed I don't know about the NASB, but in the ESV, it's footnoted as fathered, because that word carries the sense of possess me or coming out from God's essential being. Wisdom is his nature. And Proverbs 8 is saying that wisdom is personified in the begotten Son. So wisdom is not something that God sort of had. Wisdom is God. And in Proverbs 8 here, it is telling us that this is, in a similar way, the begotten Son. Before the creation, the Son was there. He was set up, it says, before the beginning of the earth. And in Psalm 2:6, where it says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, that explains the set up here in verse 23. Before the creation, the Son was there. He was set up. Verse 23, he's enthroned in the spiritual realm. It is Christ who, as verse 30, look down a little bit, says, proceeds as the master craftsman, to create ex nihilo, first the spiritual and then the physical realm. I say first the spiritual and then the physical realm, because only in that way does Job 38 make sense. Job 38:7 says that when the foundations of the earth were sunk, and remember, earth is heavens and earth, the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God, Bene Elohim, shouted for joy. Well, when the bases of the earth were sunk, earth being our realm, where were these people singing for joy from? From the spiritual register, the upper register, which the Son had created first, alongside the Father and the Spirit. They sang for joy. They celebrated the creation of our cosmos, where we live as God's imagers. It's a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. The grace and love and power and wisdom of the triune God creating all things to bless us and the angels with the most precious thing possible. What is that? Gold and silver? The very presence of God. The real grace and mercy and love of God comes from the fact that he reveals himself. Because it is the greatest gift any creature could ever have. But there's more. We're going to go to the New Testament. The writer of the Gospel of John uses words from Genesis 1 such as life and light and darkness. But most strikingly, he uses the term in the beginning. In the beginning. It shows that in the first chapter, John is actually a commentary on Genesis 1, verse 1. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Like Genesis, John begins with creation. But he soon turns to what Paul calls the new creation. As early as John 3, Jesus speaks of the Genesis 1:1 reality of the two-register creation when he says this to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we, that's the royal we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus is confused. He's confused about this the difference between the spiritual and this rebirth that Jesus talks of. And to understand the spiritual things, Jesus says that you need to have to be what? Born again. He was the one who coined the term born again. Spiritual things, like the upper register, which is described in Genesis 1 and Nehemiah 9 and Proverbs 8 and all those other areas. So he turns quickly to what Paul calls the new creation. And the Gospel of John, we know, differs dramatically from the other three Gospels. Those other three are called, what, the Synoptic Gospels. They look alike, but John is completely different because it is a theological treatise on the nature of God. In a similar statement to to Proverbs 8, in the beginning, spoken of in John 1, is the beginning of all things. John 1 says, the Word was at the beginning, and that all things were made through Him, by Him, and for Him. Now, this use of the term Word is important for us to understand. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek word used in John 1 is logos. It had a wide range of meaning for Greek-speaking people. The primary one came from the Greek philosophers called Stoics. Stoics. I think they must have been Norwegian originally. And they use logos to describe the rational principle by which everything exists and the essence of human reasoning. Logos is the rational principle by which everything exists and is the ground of human reasoning. But that's not what we just learned from Proverbs 8. Proverbs, we have just seen in the Old Testament, teaches that wisdom made everything, not as a principle, but as the eternal Son, as a begotten from God. So why this word logos here in John 1? A little historical background is necessary to answer the question. The official language of Israel during the earthly ministry of Jesus and afterward, including the time when the Gospel of John was written down, was Greek. But the daily language of the Jews in Israel was Aramaic. Aramaic. It had been since the 8th century BC. Now, Aramaic is what's called a Semitic language. We won't go into that. It's quite an interesting study, though. But the scriptures used in the synagogue in Israel at the time of Jesus and afterward were Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Remember, that's the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Penta 5. Those Aramaic translations of the first five books of the Bible were called Targums. The word's on your handout, and it's defined. And when John quotes the Old Testament, the cadence and word order are Aramaic in nature because John was most familiar with the Targum translations of the Old Testament. In the time of Jesus, most people in Israel didn't even speak Hebrew. They could read it, but they didn't speak it. They didn't speak much Greek either if they didn't have to, because within the daily life of a person living in Jerusalem and in Israel, everyone spoke Aramaic. John, too, spoke Aramaic. Now, the Aramaic term for word is memra. In Exodus 3:4, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, the Hebrew reads this. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. But listen to the Targum, Aramaic translation. When Yahweh saw that Moses had turned aside to see, the Memra of Yahweh called to him. Later, God speaks to Moses in Exodus 6. Verse 6 about redemption. The Hebrew reads this way. I will deliver you and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Listen to the Aramaic Targum. I will separate you to my name for a holy people and my memra. My word will be a redeeming God for you. Memra was also synonymous with the term angel of the Lord and for the Shekinah glory of the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus 13 and 14. So Memra had a deep significance that would have been immediately understood by the Jews as Yahweh. It had deep connotations in Jewish history, not in Greek philosophy. And as an Aramaic-speaking Jew raised in the synagogue, John is not coming to his Jewish audience in John 1 with some new philosophical Greek teaching. He is coming to them with the deep significance of Memra and how that fit into their worldview. Their worldview. Now, in the summer series, What is Real, we talked about that worldview. And I said at that time, it's necessary to recognize the difference in worldview to see the details in Scripture. We're stuck in our 21st century, highly technological, rational worldview. But in Israel, their worldview was spiritual and it was supernatural. Our worldview rests on two pillars. Rationalism, and here in the West, monotheism. But for Israel, their worldview also rested on two pillars. The fall and the reunification of the two registers. So, to the original Jewish audience, the use of Memra in John 1 meant their eternal redeeming God, first revealed as the creator of heavens and earth in Genesis 1, then spoken of as the craftsman begotten from the essence of God called wisdom in Proverbs 8. Memra called to Moses in Exodus 3 out of the bush. Memra was the visible angel of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire. Memra was the water from the rock, was the bronze serpent lifted up, was the captain of the Lord's army to Joshua, was the man at the winepress to Gideon, and many other pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Memra was the one who spoke to Adam, chastised Cain, and made a covenant with Abram, and put David on his throne that would last forever. Not some cheap philosophical Greek logos. Memra, not the Greek logos, is who John says became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John ties the entire history of God and Christ together in a way that allowed the Jewish Christians, who were the first Christians? Jewish Christians. He ties it together in a way that would allow the Jewish Christians to share their Messiah, promised Messiah, with the Gentiles who were becoming their brothers and sisters in Christ, just as God intended. It was the Memra. Calm down, Don. Here's our second fill-in. Jesus Christ is present always and everywhere in the Bible's redemptive story. He doesn't make a few cameo appearances in the Old Testament and then suddenly emerge as a star in the New Testament. He has a starring role from before the beginning. He's the king enthroned with his Father, ruling over both registers of creation. He's ever present in both realms, working to secure his Father's gift of image-bearing worshipers in the physical realm who will join him on the day he judges the spiritual beings who caused our fall. Then heaven and earth will be reunited in the manner Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 and in what John saw in the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. Protology informs eschatology. Remember that? The beginning shows us the end. That brings us to the final point. Why is God faithful, even when we're not? Well, Genesis 1:1, as the opening verse of this revelation of the Bible, of a God who dwells in the glory of heaven and his relationship with us here on earth. And we have seen so far this two-register cosmos. That's the scene of the biblical drama that unfolds here on earth. And there is a constant interaction between these two realms. From our current perspective, the upper realm is invisible to us. But that doesn't mean that it's off somewhere beyond where Yuri Gagarin could see. Instead, it's all around us. And occasionally, earthlings are given the privilege to see it. Consider Elisha. Elisha, you recall, was the young prophet who was going to be taking over from Elijah. And in 2 Kings 2, when God was about to take Elijah, Elisha's mentor, into heaven, he and Elisha were standing by the Jordan River. Now, Elijah takes his cloak off and he rolls it up and he strikes the Jordan with it and the waters part. And he and Elisha cross over to the other side on dry ground, it says. So, passing over to the other side, Elisha then asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said it would be so if he saw a sign. So listen to verse 11. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and saw Elijah no more. This is not the only incidence where God allows us physical beings to catch a glimpse of what really exists all around us. In fact, what we don't see is more real than what we do see. God's presence is in the invisible heaven where he is enthroned. A few of the verses tell us that this is so. Deuteronomy 26:15, 1 Kings 8:39, Psalm 11:4. Psalm 11:4, I like that one. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. Psalm 103:19, Isaiah 66:1, Matthew 5:45, many more. In the invisible heaven, God fills the space as the Holy of Holies, and he displays his glory to the angels. Now, the visible heavens and earth were created as the holy place, the lower register. It was to be a replica of the upper register reality of the temple and God's presence there. Case in point, God's specific instructions to Moses of how to build the original tabernacle. That was an earthly representation of what exists in the heavenly realm. Eden was to be the sacred center of the earthly reproduction of that heavenly reality. God's spirit glory filled Eden's garden mountain, we will look at that in a few weeks, as the visible manifestation of the invisible heavens. His presence on that mountain marked Eden as his holy domain, and it linked the two realms together. Adam was given the priestly responsibility. He wasn't just a gardener. He was first and foremost a priest. He was given the priestly responsibility to guard God's sanctuary and to ultimately expand it and fill the whole earth with God's glory and his image bearers. But never underestimate the impact of the fall. The fall changed everything. It altered the upper heavenly reality that was to unfold on earth, and as a consequence of Adam's sin, the manifestation of God's spirit glory was withdrawn, and the earth became an unsanctified place. It was still under God's sovereign control, still is. But now it's unsanctified, and only by way of redemptive intrusion. Our 21st century worldview sees creation as a closed creation. The Bible reveals creation is an open system. And only by redemptive intrusion into our reality, only by that redemptive intrusion, then could the post-fall non-holy world begin to be reunited or re-sanctified. God's presence appears in the post-fall non-holy world first right after the fall. And then it's revealed progressively in prehistory of Adam and then the history of Israel. And it finds its full flowering in the incarnation of Memra, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten. Successful in his mission as the second Adam, Jesus has been raised in glory to show all creation of God's plan for his children. That is the scriptural answer to the question of why God is faithful even when we are not. And it's our last fill-in. God's plan for a spiritual physical temple for his children will be complete when Jesus returns and unites heaven and earth forever. Now, if this seems supernatural, because it is. The entire reality of a God who chooses to create and display his glory as the most loving of all possible acts is supernatural in its essence, and it is infinitely grace-filled in its accomplishment. As a manifestation of his being, wisdom crafts an orderly spiritual realm and fills it with spiritual beings to worship his perfection of his infinite and eternal holiness. But there's more. There's more. As a spiritual realm watches in awe, wisdom crafts another realm, physical in nature, and places image bearers there to thrive and enjoy God's perfection. Now, for reason only God knows, an irrational rebellion began in the upper register, and it spread to the lower register. But the ultimate display of love, the begotten Memra, the Son, makes an unbelievable move to what? Veil himself, empty himself of his glory, so that he could take on our humanity, understand our struggles, and as the sinless Lamb of God, give his life as a sacrifice to save our lives, to redeem our lives. Unbelievable move to restore all things, spiritual and physical, to the combined realm of an eternal dwelling place for God and his children. That was and still is God's plan. And whether finite creatures are faithful or not has no bearing whatsoever on God accomplishing his purposes. But one thing is sure, if God's Spirit has opened your eyes to see the truth of his word, why would you not be faithful? Why would you not be faithful? Yet we are, aren't we? And when we are, we then direct ourselves back to the truth that we began with this morning. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He chose individuals for his children, and he will never lose one, not one. So the Genesis protology, this beginning, is the beginning of this unfolding redemptive story, and it shows us, if we look carefully, the nature of the final kingdom to come. And God willing, in the months ahead, we'll continue to marvel at this story of God's wisdom and grace and holiness and love. And my prayer is that it will strengthen our faith together. Pray with me. Father, these truths are as old as creation, but are new and seem strange to us immersed in our 21st century worldview. I pray that your Spirit would encourage us to consider your revelation from the perspective of old, and to recognize the powers behind the fall and the power that drives sin, and the amazing truth of the gospel that you have chosen us and are changing us to be your children in that renewed spiritual reality of your kingdom that mysteriously combines both the spiritual and the physical realms. And we look forward to the moment when, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Until that day, we will remain faithful, imperfectly, but rest in the truth that you will be faithful perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen.